This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Friends, we've been studying for just a brief time now the journey of Christian from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And we have seen both persons that have been helpful to Christian and persons that have been in opposition. We've seen temptations and allurements that have threatened to pull him out of the way. And we've seen three different times when Christian has gone out of the way. And we considered one of those times last month when he was both he and Hopeful had been warned by the shepherds. They were given a map. They were warned by the shepherds to beware the flatterer. They were warned to beware the enchanted ground. And yet, despite these warnings, when they came to a fork in the way and both of them appeared to be straight, they did not consult their maps, and they were led astray by the flatterer. And then after they were rebuked, after they were disciplined and brought back to the way, then they were on their guard. They learned their lesson from the hard knocks of experience. And then when atheists came directly confronting them, they were on their guard against a second flatterer, and they made a solid defense against him. And now we come in at chapter 32. The pilgrims have left atheist to his mocking laughter behind, and they continue on their way, on the pilgrim way, and they come to a particular region where the nature of the air had a tendency to make one drowsy. And we see that Hopeful, he begins to feel lethargic, he begins to feel tired and weary, sluggish, he begins to feel sleepy. And so he turns to his brother Christian. He says, "I have now become so drowsy that I can hardly keep my eyes open. So let us lie down here and take a nap." And of course, when you're traveling and when you're driving, what do they say that you ought to do when you begin to get tired? You should always pull over and take a nap. So Hopeful's not suggesting anything besides that. Let's take a brief rest and regain our strength. And he's not expecting the surprising way in which Christian answers him on Christian's first words here on page 169. A Christian responds, "In no way, my brother, lest in sleeping we never awaken again." Now, if that was our constant fear, then of course we would all avoid sleep. So Hopeful expresses some surprise and some bewilderment, and Christian explains. He calls upon Hopeful to remember the third warning of the shepherds. They had warned against the enchanted ground, warning not to sleep on the enchanted ground. And yet, even after Christian and Hopeful have missed the first two warnings, the first two guideposts that the shepherds had given, and now Hopeful had already forgotten the third. When the third warning says, don't sleep on the enchanted ground, even if you don't know where the enchanted ground is, you ought to be on your guard against any time that you feel like sleeping, just to make sure, I'm getting tired. Is this enchanted ground here? And yet Hopeful has neglected his warning again. Now let's consider briefly, and I'm going to marble this through the heads somewhat, but what does it mean? What does Bunyan mean by falling asleep? Well, falling asleep is the opposite of alertness. It's the opposite of watchfulness. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6, he says, "Let us not sleep as others do, but," what's in contrast to that? "Let's be alert and sober." So the sleeping man, he's not aware of what's going on. He's unconscious to what's going on. The sleepwalker has no awareness of where he's been or where he's going or what's taking place around him. And so with Christians, there are those who can fall asleep spiritually. They can become dull and walk about like sleepwalkers. They sit under the sermons, but they leave as though the words had gone in one ear and out the other. They leave unaffected. The words of the sermon upon their heart are like water off a duck's back. And they sleepwalk through the means of grace. They read their Bibles without thought. They pray without prayer. And while they sleep, these professing Christians are, by the evil day, unawares overtaken. Now, let's notice a couple things further about the enchanted ground, not just the meaning of it, what does it mean to fall asleep here in the enchanted ground, but also let's consider briefly the danger of it. And I'm going to borrow something from Spurgeon here because he words it so very well. Spurgeon says, "There is a portion of the road which leadeth from the city of destruction to the celestial city, which has in it perhaps more dangers than any other part of the way. It doth not abound with lions. There are no dragons in it. It hath no dark woods and no deep pitfalls. Yet more seeming pilgrims have been destroyed in that portion of the road than anywhere else. And not even Doubting Castle, with all its host of bones, can show so many who have been slain there. It is the part of the road called the Enchanted Ground." And so there's a danger that the pilgrims are now facing that's greater than that which faced them at Vanity Fair, greater than that which faced them at the Giant Despair. And why is that? One of the reasons is its subtlety. And another of the reasons is it attacks through comfort and ease. When we face a direct attack, then we're set upon our guard. When a Christian saw Apollyon approaching, what did he do but raise up his shield and prepare for the fight? When they saw atheists coming the wrong way with his back towards the celestial city, they knew to be on their guard. But they were ensnared by the flatterer who seemed to be a solid pilgrim. And now, because of the subtlety of the temptation, here's a place, it's not a time of persecution and oppression, it's not a time of adversity, but it's a place of ease, it's a place of soothing comforts, it's a place where you're lulled and dulled to sleep. And so there's a greater danger to it, even because it's not direct and open and obvious. Then let's consider something about the placement of this enchanted ground. And I'd like to notice two things here. First of all, unlike Giant Despair, but like Vanity Fair, the enchanted ground is a section of highway that every pilgrim must pass through. The pilgrim way goes right through the enchanted ground, just as it went right through Vanity Fair. Now, that's not the case with Demas's silver mine. It's not the case with Giant Despair. The pilgrims would have to go out of the way to go into those areas. But no pilgrim can avoid going through the enchanted ground unless he follows the path that faithful followed and dies as a martyr, dies under persecution. So I suggest that this is something that every pilgrim is going to face, every Christian is going to face, unless they escape it through persecution. And then second, notice how far we are on our pilgrimage. This is not the Slough of Despond or Hill Difficulty that come up against the pilgrim at the beginning of the way. This comes right before Beulah Land. How do you pronounce that, Brian? Beulah. Beulah Land. This comes right before Beulah Land. It's right near the end, right near the tail end of the journey. Greatheart, in the second journey, Christiana's story, he explains this briefly to Christiana. He says this in the second story. He says, "This enchanted ground is one of the last refuges that the enemy to pilgrims has. Wherefore it is, as you see, placed almost at the end of the way, and so it standeth against us with the more advantage. For when, thinks the enemy, will these fools be so desirous to sit down as when they are weary? And when so like to be weary as when almost at their journey's end? Therefore it is, I say, that the enchanted ground is placed so nigh to the land Beulah and so near the end of their race." Notice the thinking that Greatheart is revealing. If you're the enemy and you're going to place the enchanted ground where will you place it? Where the pilgrims are the most weary and therefore the most susceptible to the temptation to sleep. Well, why not then near the end of the journey when they're so very weary? And so when the pilgrim has already climbed Hill Difficulty and already endured through Vanity Fair, when he's braved the lions and perhaps braved Apollyon himself, when he's turned a deaf ear to Demas, when he's avoided or escaped Giant Despair, when he's traveled this far in his pilgrimage, winning many victories and perhaps earning many a scar, then the pilgrim may become weary in the way, and what better place to tempt them or to lull them or to lullaby them to sleep. And so when the pilgrim comes to a place of soothing quietness and seeming peace, when he comes to this enchanted ground where the air makes one drowsy, and although we don't see it here, the enemy actually builds arbors as snares for the pilgrims here. Now, the only other place we've seen an arbor was on Hill Difficulty, and there the Lord of the Hill placed it for the rest of pilgrims. Now there's arbors here that are placed for the temptation to sleep for pilgrims. And here we must guard against the giving in to weariness, the giving in to the temptation to sleep or slumber. Now Spurgeon, and I usually try to avoid long quotations, but when I give in to long quotations, it's usually Spurgeon that I'm quoting. Spurgeon gives a lengthy picture of what this sleeping, unconsciousness, this dullness looks like in the Christian life. And he says this, "Slumbering Christian, behold a picture of your condition. Have you not sometimes mourned your insensibility? You wished you could feel, but all you felt was pain because you could not feel. You wished you could pray. It was not that you felt prayerless, but that you did not feel at all. You used to sigh once. You would give a world if you could sigh now. You used to groan once. A groan now would be worth a golden star if you could buy it. As for worldly songs, you can sing them, but your heart does not go with them. You go to the house of God, but when the multitude that keeps holy day in the full tide of song send their music up to heaven, you hear it, but your heart does not leap at the sound. Prayer goeth solemnly up to God's throne like the smoke of the evening service. Once you could pray too, but now while your body is in the house of God, your heart is elsewhere. You have become like a formalist. You feel that there is not that savor, that unction in the preaching that there used to be. There's no difference in your minister. You know the changes in yourself. The hymns and the prayers are just the same, but you have fallen into a state of slumber. Once, if you thought of a man being damned, you felt as if you could weep your very soul out in tears, but now you could sit at the very brink of hell and hear its wailings unmoved. Once the thought of restoring a sinner from the error of his ways would have made you start from your bed at midnight, and you would have rushed through the cold air to help to rescue a sinner. Now talk to you about perishing multitudes, and you hear it as an old, old tale. Tell you of thousands swept by the mighty flood of sin onwards to the precipice of destruction. You express your regret. You give your contribution. But your heart is not stirred within you. You must confess that you are insensible. Not entirely so, perhaps, but far too much so. You want to be awake, but you groan because you feel yourself to be in this state of slumber." This is the danger of which Christian and Hopeful have been warned by the shepherds. It's the danger that they now face, and it's the danger that Hopeful has almost fallen headlong into. And he confesses his fault to Christian. He says, "Had I been traveling here alone, by sleeping I would have been in danger of death." Now let me ask, why did Christian see the danger when Hopeful was blind to it? They were both warned together by the shepherds. Why then does Christian see it? I wouldn't ask it if I didn't have a suggested answer. And that is, Christian has added to what he's heard more experience than Hopeful has. Hopeful has been less long in the way. And so Christian, if you remember, what happened right after he went down from the hill that had the cross, but he found at the bottom of the way three sleepers there that he sought to awake and could not. Simple sloth and presumption. So he's seen sleepers already, and he's also learned from his own experience the cost of sleeping in the arbor on Hill Difficulty. It was there for the rest of pilgrims, not for the sleeping of pilgrims. And so Christian knows from his own experience, both pilgrims have heard the warning, but he knows the more experienced Christian has his experience to add to Scripture. And it gives him a sharper eye to see the danger, I suggest. Now, referring to Ecclesiastes 4 and actually your footnote 3 in the Horner books is incorrect. That should be Ecclesiastes 4:12, not Ecclesiastes 5:12. But Hopeful refers back to Ecclesiastes 4. He remarks, how much better are two than one? And he blesses Christian for his companionship. And here, as elsewhere, we should learn the danger of trying to go it alone, trying to take our pilgrimage by ourselves, without a brother to accompany us, or without brothers and sisters to accompany us. And in fact, if we can learn anything from Hollywood, what we should learn from horror movies is that the people who separate from the group are the ones that get attacked and slaughtered, right? And so here, Hopeful, he remarks, how much better is two than one, because he knows that he would have fallen if it hadn't been for Christian. Now the question still remains, now that they've identified that this is the enchanted ground, they have to beware sleep, the question remains, how are they going to get through the enchanted ground now without succumbing to sleep? And so Christian proposes at the bottom of page 169, he proposes that they commence with some profitable conversation. And Bunyan, commenting in verse on the next page, on 170, he says this in the final couplet in that verse of his, "Saints' fellowship, if it be managed well, keeps them awake, and that in spite of hell." And so how are we to keep from falling asleep when things are smooth and quiet? How are we to keep alert and watchful when we're weary and tired? Well, one way is the fellowship of the saints and mutual exhortation. Now, I spent more time on that than I meant to, but let's go to our next point. Let's talk next about the conversion of Hopeful. They ask, well, you know, what should we talk about? Where shall we begin in our conversation? And Hopeful says, well, let's begin where God began. Let's begin with where God began his work in us. And so Hopeful is going to relate his conversion here. How did Hopeful first come to feel the beginning works of God? And Hopeful confesses, first of all, that for a long time he continued to delight in those things that were displayed and sold at Vanity Fair. He mentions that he delighted in all of the treasures and riches of the world, but then he mentions in particular, on page 170, he says, "Rioting, partying, drinking, swearing, dishonesty, lewdness, and Sabbath breaking." And it's possible that what Bunyan is doing here is he's writing his own life into this statement of Hopeful's statement of his unsaved condition, since these were several of the things that Bunyan himself struggled with in his unsaved state. Now, what was it that awoke Hopeful to this state, that opened his eyes to this state? It's the preaching of Christian and Faithful. And Hopeful says in the bottom of page 120 that it was through the preaching of these two pilgrims, Christian and Faithful, that caused him to understand two truths. First of all, that his ungodly lifestyle would eventually result in his death, and then that his ungodly lifestyle resulted in God's wrath upon him. And so through the preaching, he hears these things, but it does not result in conviction of sin yet. He's not immediately burdened by conviction. Instead, what Hopeful tries to do is he tries to shut his eyes to the word of truth. Now, why is Hopeful seeking to deny the truth? And he says, on 171, his first words on 171, Christian asks, did this new understanding bring about immediate burden of conviction? He says, no, because right then I was not willing to know about the evil of sin or the damnation that results from obeying it. And what I want to point out from this, he's not willing to know, is something actually I've tried to point out before, and I've used one particular illustration, so I'll use that one quickly and then I'll bring up a new one. In in the Matrix movie, when when Neo is sitting down with Morpheus, Morpheus asks Neo the question. He says, "Do you believe in fate?" And Neo says, "No." So Morpheus says, "Why not?" And Neo says, "Because I don't like the idea that I'm not in control of my life." But notice, why doesn't he believe something? Because he doesn't like it. Our affections have an influence upon what we believe. To use another movie example, in Star Wars, The Empire Strikes Back, when Luke and Darth Vader are having their climactic fight on Cloud City, and Darth Vader has just cut off Luke's hand. Luke is unarmed and, no pun intended, and trapped. And Vader says, "Obi-Wan never told you what happened to your father." Luke, "He told me enough. He told me you killed him." "No," and of course, you know, the famous, "I am your father." And what? How did Luke respond? "No, that's not true. That's impossible," right? Now, why is it impossible? Luke is rejecting the truth that Vader is his father because he is unwilling to accept that truth. What does he know of Darth Vader? He saw Darth Vader kill Obi-Wan Kenobi. He hated Vader. He wanted vengeance upon Vader. And now, because of the love of Ben and the hatred of Vader, that makes him unwilling to accept this truth. Right? But once again, what is it that's governing his mind? It's his affections. It's his feelings. And with us, usually when we're, you know, we want to think that when we're thinking, that we're governed purely by logic and reason in our thinking, and we're making logical and reasonable conclusions, much more so than anybody else is, obviously, when they contradict with us. And but the truth is that what we believe is also governed by our affections as well. And in this case, Hopeful admits that he's rejecting these truths because he's not willing to know about the evil of sin or the damnation that results from obeying it. And he gives several reasons why that's the case. Why wasn't he willing to know the truth? And he gives four reasons on this page 171 why he's unwilling to know the truth. First of all, he says, he was ignorant of the fact, he didn't know that conversion begins with conviction. Now, men can't accept the good news unless they first know the bad news. The plowshare of the law must prepare the ground for the sowing of the gospel seed. They must feel the burden of sin upon their back before they're willing to run to the wicket gate. And let me just remind you of Pliable and Christian, when they were both fell into the slough of despond. Why is it that the guy with the burden is the one who slogged across to the other side? Because he was desirous of ridding himself of that burden. But Pliable, who felt no burden, it was easy for him to turn his back upon the celestial city. It's the one who feels the burden, it's the one who is convicted of the bad news, who chases after the good news and is open to the good news. And because Hopeful is ignorant of the fact that this felt burden of sin, this conviction of sin, is a means of grace through which God is starting the beginning workings of conversion, because he's ignorant of that, then why would he want to endure conviction? He doesn't see any benefit to it. Second reason that Hopeful gives for being unwilling to accept the truth, he says, because sin is still very sweet to his flesh. And he's therefore most reluctant to forsake it. Again, we see the tying of the affections. And we're usually unwilling to believe something about something negative against someone that we love. In this case, his heart still goes out towards those very sweet sins. And he doesn't want to believe that they're evil or that damnation results from it. Then in the third case, he's unwilling to accept the truth because he can't imagine leaving his worldly companions. He still desires their friendship and their lifestyle. And if he were to accept the truth about his sin, he'd have to give up both his own ungodliness and his ungodly companions. But since he delights in both his crimes and his partners in crime, he doesn't want to give that up. It's undesirable to him. And then fourth and lastly, His convictions are so troublesome and so fearful to his heart that he can hardly bear them. He can hardly even bear the memory of when they grip his heart. And here let me suggest that conviction of sin can only have one of three ends: deliverance, despair, or denial. When our consciences rise up against us, either we need to satisfy our consciences in some way, we need to be delivered from it, or finding that we can't be delivered, or not knowing how to deliver ourselves, we give over into despair, or we can hide in denial, rejecting the truth that feeds the conscience. And that's what Hopeful does first of all. He says, well, I'm going to try and kill the conscience that's plaguing me at the root by denying that sin is evil or that it results in damnation. And now if Hopeful had been able to convince himself of that, he would have damned himself. But he confesses that his convictions would return to seize him again and again, worse than before. And he mentions eight things that the Lord used to bring his sins to mind at the bottom of 171. If he meets a good man in the street, then he's reminded that he himself is not a good man. If he hears anyone read from the Bible, then he's convicted of the truths of the Bible. If his head begins to ache, or he's told that some of his neighbors were sick, or if he hears the bell tolling for someone who's died, or if he thinks of his own dying, or if he hears that somebody else has died, then he's considering his own mortality and his eventual death. And most especially, his sins are brought to mind again when he considers his own imminent appointment, his own imminent judgment. Now, this sense of sin grasps hold of Hopeful so very hard that he cannot be easily relieved of his guilt. And so Hopeful concludes, well, if I can't deny it, then I'm going to have to try to satisfy it. And so he concludes he must make every effort to improve his life. And actually, if you think of Christian's own journey, this parallels an event in Christian's journey as well. After the Slough of Despond, who did he meet? He met Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And Mr. Worldly Wiseman, in his wisdom, advised Christian to do what? To flee to the town of morality, to legality, or to legality's son, civility. And in the same way, now Hopeful, he's concluding from worldly wisdom that I must search diligently for deliverance through self-reformation. I must make every effort to improve my life, to reform my life, to be a moral man in my own power. And Hopeful even mentions that he was able to carry out certain reforms. He fled from sins. He fled from sinful company. He devoted himself to religious duties, not only with prayer and Bible reading, but weeping over his sin and speaking the truth to his neighbors. But to borrow from Matthew Mead, a man can go far in religion and yet be only almost a Christian. And for a while, Hopeful's conscience was assuaged by his self-righteousness. But eventually, Hopeful says, greater trouble seemed to overwhelm me and rise way above the level of my reformations. He'd built a wall to try and keep back his conscience, but his conscience just continued to rise until it flooded over his wall that he'd built. And what causes this? At the bottom of 172 and top of 173, Hopeful is going to appeal to both Scripture and reason. He sees Scripture, he sees examples in everyday life, he's going to apply these things to himself. So first of all, he sees Scripture truths such as Isaiah 64:6, Galatians 2 and verse 16, all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Well, this puts a hole in his dike that he was building up. And then also from the parable of the unworthy or unprofitable servants in Luke 17, the Lord Jesus says, So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves, we have done only that which we ought to have done. And I'll bring that out in this next section here as well. From Scripture, Hopeful then is going to appeal to reason. He's going to compare his situation with a man in debt. And he says, if a man runs up a debt of 100 pounds at a local shop, and then from that point on he pays cash for everything else that he buys, still the original debt is unpaid, right? And what will the shopkeeper do? Most likely sue him and throw him in the debtor's prison until he pays the debt in full. And so Hopeful, from these scriptures and from this illustration, he sees two problems. First of all, because his sins cause him to be greatly indebted in God's book, and because his present reforming cannot pay for what he owes, how can he escape from the damnation that endangers him from his former transgressions? In other words, even if he was perfectly righteous now, that wouldn't pay for what sin he's committed in the past. But then secondly, he realizes also, if I look into the best of what I do now, I still see sin in the best of what I do. So even if my former life was perfect, if my former life was faultless, then I'm still committing enough sin in one duty to send me to hell now. And those two things correspond directly to the scripture verses that he had brought up. If our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, then we're just piling sin upon sin now. We're not earning anything. And if when we do meet the law in perfection, we've only done our duty, then we're not doing more than our duty, as though we can earn extra to pay the gap. So Bunyan here actually gives a simple and yet a powerful argument against those who would look for salvation from their own hands, from their own morality, from their own self-righteousness or reformation. Now, Christian then acts hopeful in the middle of page 173. He asks, "And what did you do? What and what did you then do?" And Hopeful replies, "What did I do? Why, I was at a loss to know which way to turn." Now, that might remind you of Christian when he was in the city of destruction. He knew he needed to flee, but he knew not where to flee. Now, Hopeful's in that same situation. He says, "Until I laid bare my heart to Faithful." Just as Christian had his evangelist that showed him the way to go, Hopeful's going to have his Faithful. And Faithful tells Hopeful, unless he could obtain the righteousness of a man who had never sinned, then neither his own nor all of the righteousness of the world could not save him. And Hopeful mentions, if Faithful had told me that before, when I was still placated, when I was still satisfied with my own reformation, then I would have called Faithful a fool. And actually, we've seen examples of that too, because that's exactly what formalist and hypocrisy did when Christian was trying to reason with them. What did they do but laugh him to scorn? They disdained him because they thought that they were good enough. They didn't need his robe of righteousness because their robe was good enough on its own. But now Hopeful's convinced that he can't earn his way to heaven, so he's forced to agree with Faithful's word. But he still has doubts to overcome, he still has objections, and he still has questions to be answered. And as you're going through, you might answer, boy, why does Hopeful have all these doubts, objections, and questions? Well, let me go back beyond the fourth wall here and say, because Bunyan wants to answer for all those who are doubting, he wants to encourage them. For all those who are objecting, he wants to answer them. For all those who are questioning, he wants to instruct them. And so he's using Hopeful as a foil to answer all these many questions. So that's why we see so many doubts and objections, I suggest, from Faithful. The first thing he doubts on the top of 174 is he doubts that such a man with no sin, could be found. But Faithful preaches Jesus to him and explains justification to him. Faithful tells Hopeful, you must be justified by him. If you have your books, just look on page 174 and notice in that middle paragraph where Hopeful's speaking and he's talking about what Faithful has said to him. And And he says, you must be justified by him, that is, by trusting in what he accomplished in the days of his flesh when he suffered by hanging on the tree, and then just a bit later, and that what he did in dying was not for himself but for me. Furthermore, the righteousness of his doings and their worthiness would be imputed to me if I believed on him. Now I want to suggest that we see three critical things about justification here, and I'm just going to mention them because I'm already going over time. First of all, we see the instrument of justification. Twice we see that it's by trusting in what he accomplished. The worthiness of Christ's doings would be imputed to hopeful if I believed on him. So belief and faith, trust, is the instrument. The grounds of justification is what? It's the what Christ accomplished in the days of his flesh. It's his doings. And that might be broader than actually Horner in his brackets there says obedient atoning work. It might be more than just his atoning work. Because then he says, and their worthiness would be imputed to me if I believed on him, which sounds like the righteousness that Christ earned in his humiliation, not just his atoning work. And then we see something of the nature of justification as well, I suggest. Both the Christ atoned for our sins, he earned the righteousness imputed to us. We see both halves of justification, I suggest. Now, hopeful then raises objections as to why he should not believe. And he says, well, because I thought this Christ was not willing to save me. And faithful points hopeful to Christ saying, well, why don't you go to him and find out yourself whether he is willing to save you? And hopeful says, well, that would be presumptuous. That would be presumptuous of me to do such a thing. And faithful says, no, it isn't, because you're invited. And he gives hopeful a book. And notice this. And this is the bottom of 174, in the middle of that last paragraph. Then he gave me a book of Jesus in which were his very words. And these, not this, he's not referring to the book, but these, Christ's very words, only all the more encouraged me to freely come to him. And I suggested that these is important. It's Christ's words in the book that encourage hopeful all the more to come to Christ. So now, not only does he have an invitation, but it's an invitation from Christ himself through this book. Hopeful moves from doubts and objections now to questions. We see him advancing. Now he's just questioning, well, how am I to come to Christ? And faithful directs hopeful to do three things. First of all, fall to your knees and plead with all your heart and soul that the Father would reveal Jesus to you. Then, second, go and find the Lord Jesus sitting on a mercy seat where he sits throughout each year providing mercy and forgiveness for those who come to him. I suggest that the idea there is that you find Christ in a place and an attitude ready to forgive, ready to extend mercy throughout all time, all the year, and to everyone who comes to him. It's universal in time and in scope, all who come. And then third, faithful directs hopeful in a type of prayer of repentance that he ought to pray. And we find this on page 175. He says, starting something in the middle of that first full paragraph, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and enable me to know and believe in Jesus Christ. For I understand that if his righteousness was not available, or I did not have faith in that righteousness, then I would be utterly rejected. Lord, I have heard that you are a merciful God and have ordained that your Son, Jesus Christ, should be the Savior of the world. And moreover, I understand that you are willing to confer him upon poor sinners such as myself, and indeed I am a poor sinner. Therefore, Lord, take this opportunity to magnify your grace in the salvation of my soul through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Christian says, well, did you do what you were told? And hopeful says, yes. Over and over again, time and time again. And did the Father reveal the Son to you? Not on the first or the second or the third or the fourth or the fifth or the sixth occasion. But hopeful perseveres in his seeking of God, in his seeking of Christ, in his pleading with God the Father. And I'm not certain that I understand fully everything that Bunyan's trying to say here, but one thing that I can see is We're not saved just by the quoting of some abracadabic rite. It's not a certain words or a certain prayer that saves you if you just mouth it or formally express it. It actually, there is a something that needs to take place within that the prayer then also expresses. And I think we see that on the next page. But notice he endures, even though he's tempted 100 times and then another 100 to cease, he continues on in faith and in desperation until the Father revealed his Son to me, the top of page 176. Hopeful then relates in some detail how exactly the Son was revealed to him, not physically, it wasn't a vision, but with the eyes of the understanding. And he says he was particularly sad, he had a fresh sight of the greatness and the vileness of his sins, and the fresh sight of his sins caused him to anticipate nothing else but hell and everlasting damnation. And then, when his sins were large, then he thought he saw the Lord Jesus look down from heaven toward me and beckon me with this invitation, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." So he objects, "Lord, I'm a great, indeed a very great sinner." And the Lord answers, "My grace is sufficient for you." And then he asks a question, well, what exactly is it to believe? And he understands from John 6 that that to believe on Christ means to come after Christ. It's the one who comes to Christ, who runs to Him because of a heart overflowing with earnest desires for salvation by Christ. He's the one who truly believes in Christ. And he asks also, he says, how should my faith rightly behold you? How shall I regard you? How shall I think of you? And he's given a description which contains a great number of things. Christ is the Savior of sinners. Christ is the provider of righteousness. Christ is the source of atonement. He's the ground of justification. But Hopeful understands from this, the first full paragraph on 177, this is what he understands from this description of the Savior. "I came to understand that I must look for righteousness in His person and for satisfaction for my sins through His blood." The two elements of justification, the source of His righteousness is Christ. The atonement for His sins is Christ. And that's what he understands. That's how his faith needs to regard Christ when he comes to him. And then, after this revelation of Christ, we see in just the final paragraph on 177 that Hopeful has changed. And he's changed in his understanding, and he's changed in his affections. Notice in his understanding, there's two things. He says, "It made me understand that all of the world, notwithstanding its vaunted righteousness, is yet in a state of condemnation." Seeing this caused him to see the deplorable wickedness of the world. And then it also caused him to see how God the Father could be both just and the justifier of the one who believes in Christ Jesus. But then this wasn't just a change in his thinking. It wasn't just a change in his mind, because then he talks about his heart after this. And he says he was ashamed of his former lifestyle. He was amazed at his former ignorance. He saw the beauty of Christ. He was made to love a holy life. He longed to do something for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus. And he closes with this intense statement of heartfelt commitment. He says, "Yes, I now consider that if I had 1,000 gallons of blood in my body, I would gladly spill it all for the sake of the Lord Jesus." So he's changed not just in his understanding. It's not a revelation of thought or of doctrine. It's a changing also of the heart of the inner man as well. And friends, I don't think we'll get on to temporary today. Let me just close with some thoughts on Hopeful. Let me suggest that we should learn two things from Hopeful this morning. First of all, Hopeful doubted that Christ was willing. He doubted that Christ was able. He doubted that Christ was sufficient. He doubted that Christ was the only way of salvation. And so he sought after his own reformation. He sought other ways to save himself. He tried to deny the word of truth. Let's in no way depend upon anything that we can do, not the arm of the flesh, But we need to run to Christ and Him only for our salvation, and rely upon Him only. And then also from another lesson from Hopeful is learn from our past mistakes and be watchful. When things look good, when things seem smooth, when things seem easy and comfortable, when we just have the tendency to be lulled to sleep because there's no visible dangers or anything else, we need to be watchful then too, just as much as when we see a man approaching us with his back towards the celestial city. And so let us remember also to be watchful and prayerful. And perhaps the prosperous times and the comfortable times are much more dangerous to us than the times of affliction and adversity. We see the obvious attacks then and we flee to Christ. But when things are going well, we tend to drift away from Christ. And let's be on our guard against that. And one final thought about that as well is we can never let up our guard on that one, because the enchanted ground can be at the very end of our journey. It's never too late for somebody to fall asleep in the faith and think that they can coast the rest of the way to the finish line and end up falling asleep. And so let's be diligent to be on our guard, to be alert, to be watchful, and let's continue in that diligence until the end. And let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You for John Bunyan. Father, how he causes certain doctrines of the Bible and certain texts to come alive and to resonate with our souls and give us some further clarity to the truth. Father, we pray that we would learn through men like him and others, Father, who've gone before us and cleared the way for us, blazed the trail for us. Father, cause us to advance much farther than we ever would, to be much stronger than we ever would be, Father, if it weren't for them. Father, cause us to take advantage of this means of grace, of the work and help that our fathers have done for us. And Father, we do pray, Lord, help us and Lord, cause us to be watchful, cause us to be vigilant. Father, cause us to not be caught blindsided. Give us an alertness, Father, even when things seem to be going well, and perhaps, Father, especially when things seem to be going well. In Christ's holy name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.